Okay, if you will, please turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm 11. Some of you finish up final exams, or you begin to plan your summer vacation, or you're preparing for the move that you've looked forward to this summer. You're shifting into summer mode, and that's what we're doing here at the United Church of Bogota. We're shifting gears into summer mode. I know it's a little early, but that means we're kicking off again our Summer in the Psalms sermon series, okay? And I have good news to report to you that we'll pick up where we left off last summer, and if we stay on this pace, we'll finish the Psalms by the year 2030. So we are right on track doing what we need to do. We do this because the church needs the Psalms. You and I need the Psalms. It teaches us how to express. It teaches us how to feel when life isn't perhaps as clear as we would want it to be. So that's why we slow down each summer to look at the Psalms, which would have been the hymn book for the people of God traditionally. So I'm going to invite you to stand, and we'll take a look together at Psalm 11. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. Please be seated. So it was about this time last year that country music legend Merle Haggard died. And it's going to be difficult for me to not slide into my Appalachian accent talking about country music's bad boy, country music's outlaw, Merle Haggard. But about the time of his death, the Rolling Stone and other publications started to publish tributes to the man's life. He was a fascinating man. And one tribute the Rolling Stone put out was outstanding. It starts with 9-year-old Merle Haggard. 9-year-old Merle Haggard went to church with his mom on a day that would radically alter the course of his life. So he goes with his mom to the Christian church nearby that she was so devoted to. And after the prayer meeting, he and his mama are on their way home, home to the boxcar that Merle's daddy had transformed into the trailer. You see, the family was dirt poor. They lost their farm and everything they had in a mysterious Oklahoma fire years before. So they were living in a boxcar converted into their trailer. Well, the reason this day was so important to Merle is because when he got home, walked into the house, he found his dad sitting in what he called the big chair. But his dad had tears streaming down his face. Apparently, what had happened was his dad, on the way home from work that night, had a stroke in his truck. And he had managed to get himself all the way to their home somehow and to climb into that chair. And when Merle and his mom walked in, he was there waiting for them, unable, helpless to move or to help himself. And he managed to get out these words, "I've been waiting for you and Merle to get home." was a devastating day for Merle Haggard, a devastating day, as you can imagine, for a 9-year-old boy. As Merle, towards the end of his life, started to talk about why his life had gone, how it had gone, he said it wasn't long after his dad's death that he started to live life on the run. He started to live life as a runaway, saying, at that time, something went out of my life that I was never able to replace. Something went out of his life he was never able to replace. Home was no longer meaningful. Home was no longer a comforting place for him. And so he became a runaway. He ran away from his problems at home. At age 10, he ran away. And in running away, he created more problems, problems with the law, problems with relationships, problems with substance. And he had to run away from those problems too. And he said, in 1957, I realized I was 20 years old, and I had spent nearly half of my life running away or behind bars. As a 20-year-old, can you imagine saying that? One of those prisons where Merle Haggard was sentenced was one in which Johnny Cash came to play like he used to do. And when he saw Johnny Cash on stage, he realized, that's it. That's my opportunity for a new law-abiding life. And so that's what he chose. He pursued the music that his father had loved so much. But even though his life was a new law-abiding life, it wasn't a life in which he had stopped running away. His running away just changed. He wasn't running away from the law anymore. He was running away with ambition. So at the end of his life, he's recounting his accomplishments. 38 number one country hits. 38 number ones. Grammys, every other award that a musician could win. But he also recounted some of his problems. He had five marriages. He had five marriages. He had an assortment of addiction to different substances. He had lung cancer. And despite all of the success, this is one of the things he said to this Rolling Stone author. He said, I've spent most of my life on the run from the authorities, but mostly from myself. And the author said at that moment, he choked up, and he said that his biggest ambition now was to stand still and face where I'm at. For all those years, since age 10, Merle Haggard never stopped to deal with his problems. He just kept running and running and running. What about you? What about us? You don't have to be a criminal to be living on the run like Merle Haggard. In fact, I suspect that many of us, if we were honest, could look back on our lives and realize that for decades, we've been running from our problems. For decades. Running from trust after that last failed relationship. Running from the overbearing expectations our parents put on us. Running from loneliness, trying to fill our lives with whomever just to believe that we're not actually alone. Running from our shame-filled past. I made a mess here. It's time to pack up and go somewhere else. And when I make a mess there, I'll pack up and I'll go somewhere else again. Running from ourselves, like Merle Haggard was able to finally admit. When you look at this psalm, one of the things that jumps out to you immediately is that David doesn't want us to get to the end of our lives like Merle Haggard and realize that we've been on the run the whole time. David doesn't want us to do that. He looks at his life and he realizes he has huge insurmountable problems. He has huge, insurmountable problems. And in verse 1 through 3, somebody has given him the piece of advice. Hey, David, you know what you should do? You should flee like a bird to the high mountain. You should run away, take off, leave your problems behind, and live your life on the run. And David's response in verse 1, how can I? How could I possibly respond to my problems that way when God is my refuge? How could I live life on the run when God is my refuge? You know, it made me think. It's hard to deal with your problems. It's much easier to run away from them, it seems. But church, what would our life be like? What would our lives be like if instead of running from our problems, taking the easy way out, if instead we ran to our God to let him deal with our problems? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about how that could be a game changer, how that could alter the course of your life itself? If instead of running from your problems, you ran to your God and you said, here it is. Deal with it. Deal with it. I'm tired of living life on the run. Deal with it, God. Two things I think this passage teaches us that we're going to find. I think that we will find when we take our problems to our God, we will find a safe place. And I think that we'll also find a loving face, the loving face of our God. A few months ago, I rewatched the film Forrest Gump, which was one of my favorites growing up. I don't think I had rewatched it as an adult. I'm not sure why my kid self watched that film. But as an adult and as a parent now, that prayer of Jenny, Forrest's lifelong friend, out in the cornfield, "Dear God, make me a bird so I can fly far, far, far away from here." That prayer stuck out to me for some reason. And I think it's as a parent, I realized how important it is for the home to be a safe place. And for Jenny, it wasn't a safe place. She had an abusive, drunk father. In that scene, you can hear her dad coming after her. "Jenny, where'd you run to? You better get back here." The place that should have been safe to her, the people that should have been safe to her, weren't. And so there she is with her best buddy, Forrest, on her knees in this cornfield praying, "Dear God, make me a bird so I can fly far, far, far away from here." What does she want? She wanted an escape, okay? That natural God-given instinct when we're threatened, when we're in danger, we feel insecure to fight or flight. Okay, she chose flight. That's okay. That's okay for a time, but it's not enough. It's not a permanent solution for her. What did she really need? She needed a safe place. She needed a refuge, didn't she? She needed grandma's house, and that's what she got when the police got involved. David's situation, it's dire. David's situation is dire. He says that the foundations are being destroyed. What that means is that the police aren't going to help David. Justice itself, its foundation has been cracked and is crumbling. There is nowhere David can go. And so what he needed was God himself. He could run up to that mountain, but he realizes that mountain is not going to be high enough from those who persecute him. That mountain is not going to be far enough away from his problems. And so what David needs is God himself, his refuge, his safe place. Do you feel like God is a safe place? Have you ever thought of God that way? Do you feel like God is a safe place? Let me give you three reasons I think that God is a safe place for people with problems. First of all, it's because of what you see in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. Do you see where God is? That mountain that David is supposed to run to, it's high. But you know what? His persecutors, they could get there eventually. It might take them a little longer, but they could find him there. But you know, they can't go as high as God's throne is. They can't get that high up to get to God's throne. It made me think that many of us, one of the things I get to see from my perspective serving in a community like this is many of us think that there is a high mountain we could get to get away from our problems. That if we go a continent away, that if we go perhaps decades away from our problems, that we can run away from them. And yet it never ceases to amaze me how often I find myself in my office sitting with someone in our community or sitting with someone in our church talking about problems that have followed them here, problems that were decades ago, talking about them for the first time, problems for perhaps an ex-husband or an ex-wife who's maybe not even alive anymore, still having tracked them down here. And it makes you wonder, where can I go that's far enough away from my problems? David says, go to the Lord. You see how high he is on his throne in heaven? Go to him. Your problems cannot follow you to him. The second reason God is a safe place is because God on his heavenly throne has a bird's eye view of everything. He sees everything. Look at the last part of verse 4 and verse 5. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. There may have been no one around to see what happened to you. You may not have seen who it was that harmed you. There may be no one who believes the story you tell because there weren't any witnesses. For some of us, you may not even be able to see why you harm yourself. God, I don't understand. I don't get it. I don't see why I keep doing what I don't want to do that continues to harm me. God sees it. God sees all of it. There's nothing that has happened to you that God cannot see. God sees it. And you see in the passage, he doesn't just see it. He's able to discern. You and I sometimes have a hard time distinguishing good from evil. God can tell. God doesn't look at just the outside. God sees the heart of mankind. He sees it all. I have a friend in the U.S., a dear woman, middle-aged woman, who grew up with a father like Jenny in Forrest Gump. So a very harmful and abusive man. Only for her, there was this added complication that her dad was also a pastor. Her dad was also a pastor. And so she felt like nobody saw what she was experiencing. I mean, the cry of her teenage and young adult heart was, can't you see, church? Can't you see the kind of man he is? What he's doing to us, what he's doing to me, what he's doing to our family? Can't you just see through the religious facade to see that this man is being wicked to us? Can't anyone see? God sees it. God has always seen it. And the third reason that God is a safe place is because God is not just content to watch and do nothing about it. As scary as it sounds, God is not content to watch this woman's father do what he has been doing and get away with it unscathed. He may escape justice here on earth. He will not, if he remains unrepentant, escape justice with God, the one who sits high upon his heavenly throne, who sees wickedness, will punish, verse 6, on the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur, a scorching wind will be their lot. God is going to deal with her problems. Listen, verses like this have never comforted me. I don't just love reading verses like that. But the reason is because I've never been hurt as bad as this woman has been hurt. When you've been hurt as bad as she has been hurt, you take great comfort in the fact that God is not turning a blind eye to the wicked in the world. That she may not experience justice in this life, but she will experience justice with her God. She may not ever have things made right here, but she will one day when God judges all people and puts the wicked in their place. She may not feel safe right now, but one day she will feel safe when justice has been served. Don't run away from your problems, church. Don't run away from your problems. Run to God with your problems. He's a safe place. He's bigger, he's higher, he's greater than your problems. They can't follow you there. He sees everything, and he can take aim at the wicked in your life from up there. Now, there are two things that make this difficult for you and for me, church, when I tell you to run to God with your problems. The first thing is that this means the church isn't going to be a place where I can just stay in my bubble and nobody else knows the stuff I'm going through. When David talks about the temple in verse 4 there, you got to remember the temple was this communal place. It was a place where the Israelites would gather to do what? To deal with their problems publicly, right? To deal with their problems. What it means is that you and I were never made to go to God with our problems in isolation. Okay? We weren't made to go to God with our problems in isolation. Part of being made the way we are made is to invite other people into the conversation. That can be really, really scary. That's obstacle number one. Obstacle number two is what Albert was talking about a couple of weeks ago in his sermon. He says, if you've got people dealing with their mess in public, inviting others in, it means the church is going to be extremely messy. The church is not going to be a country club. The church is not going to be a nice, neat, clean place where everybody is dressed in their finest and they pretend to have it all together. No. Church is going to be a magnet for people who have issues and have problems and are trying to deal with their problems. Would you come to our church if it meant that you were obligated to hear some of the horrible things that have happened in the person's life next to you? Would you come to church if it meant that you had to be invited into that to help them, to pray with them? Think about those of you who have suffered abuse. Would you come to a church if there were an abuser like that, the kind you had suffered, who was repentant, sharing a pew with you? Would you come to a church where your kids would leave having shared a pew with an addicted dad, with an unfaithful spouse? It's scary, right? But that's the church. The church is the church. When it's bringing people in and saying, don't come cleaned up. Come needing the Lord. Come ready to deal with your problems. And if the church isn't a safe place for people to deal with their problems, then guess what? People are never going to realize that God is also a safe place. That God is a safe place for them to deal with their problems. Point two. When we run to God with our problems, we find that safe place, but we also find a loving face. God is more than just a place, more than a refuge. God is a person. Look down in verse 7, the way David concludes this psalm. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. and the upright will see his face. Now, you and I can read over that casually. Yeah, of course, the upright can see his face. No. The face of God in the scriptures is one of the most mysterious and sought-after things for God's people. Okay, so if you are one of God's people and you're singing this psalm with King David and you get to verse 7, one of the things that's going to happen is you're going to go instantly back to Exodus chapter 33 when you hear this language about God's face. You remember what happens in Exodus 33? It's Moses. It's after he came down from the mountain. He saw the adulterous and idolatrous people of God having this disgusting festival of idol worship there. And he goes back up the mountain and he pleads with God. He says, Lord, don't extinguish your people in your wrath. Spare your people. Please spare your people, Lord. Don't wipe them from the face of the earth. And God says, okay, I'll relent. I'll relent. And then in a moment of worship, Moses gets worked up and he says, let me see your glory, Lord. Let me see your glory, Lord. And you remember what God does? Does he show him his glory? God says, no way. No way, Moses. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Isn't that interesting? Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, you cannot see my face. Because for God, his glory and his face are one and the same. He says, Moses, if I show you my face, if I show you my face, then you'll be turned to dust by my utter radiant glory. And you can't handle it. You can't handle it, Moses. As I've thought about that, I thought, how amazing it is then that God's people would sing with confidence about seeing God's face. I mean, how can they sing this without some sort of weird death wish? Why would you be happy about singing, about seeing God's face? It's because God's face means salvation. God's face means the resolution of their problems. Let me tell you two things that they would have known about the face of God. First, God's face for them means relationship. It means relationship. God's not just a place. He's a person. I often tell young people, teenagers or those I do marriage counseling with, never say anything important to your loved one or your significant other. Never say anything important over text, okay? Don't do it. You can't communicate. It's very difficult to communicate without face. It's extremely difficult to communicate effectively without seeing the way their face lights up when you say, I love you. Without seeing the disappointment on their face, without hearing the tone of your voice. It's hard to communicate without face. When I was young and engaged to my wife, it was long before FaceTime and Skype and all that stuff. And there were 2 months where we weren't able to see each other. All we had was a phone call or two on the weekend. And it was really difficult to relate just over the phone. In fact, when she came to visit me at that job, I felt like we were starting all over again. Like, who is this? Who is this new person? Because I hadn't had what? I hadn't had her face. Hadn't been able to see her and really fully experience her. It's hard to relate when you don't have someone's face. The Old Testament people of God knew that. The Old Testament people of God knew that it was hard to relate to God without his face, and so they longed for his face. And what did God do in the New Testament? He gives us Jesus. He gives us Jesus, which Hebrews says is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. In other words, Jesus is the very face of God. What Moses longed for, to see God's face, Jesus provided. St. Augustine says that it's life-altering, the face of God. That it's something everyone was created for. Every fiber of your being was created for what? For relationship with God. In one of his sermons, he says this, "Because it is so lovely, my brothers and sisters, so beautiful, that once you have seen it, nothing else can give you pleasure. It will give insatiable satisfaction, of which we will never tire. It's like we shall always be hungry and always have our fill." It's like always being hungry when you see the face of God, but at the same time, always feeling full, always feeling satisfied. We were made for it. You were made for it. That the one who made you knows you and loves you and desperately wants a relationship with you. That's why he sent his son Jesus to the cross. That's why the Father on the cross turned his face away from his son. He removed the right relationship he had eternally with his son so that you and I could have it. It's why the Father destroyed his son with his utter brilliant glory so that you and I could stand and experience it. It's so that we could have the Father's face. We could have a relationship. God's face also means belonging. God's face means belonging. In the book of Revelation, the last mention you hear of God's face in the Bible, there's this beautiful scene. It's a time when God, who had been high on his throne, has descended. All right, wickedness has been judged, and the new earth is being created. He descends, and God is dwelling with his people. So there's this full relationship, people with their God and God with his people. And Revelation 22:4 says this, "They will see his face." They will see his face. He doesn't have to cover it up anymore. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. His name will be on their foreheads. Now, are we literally going to have God's name written on our foreheads? I don't know. I kind of don't think so. I think this is imagery to communicate to you and me that we, when we have God's face, belong to God. That we belong to our God. This is something that is in the future, but it has implications now because of what the rest of the Bible says when it talks about us being sealed in Christ and having the Holy Spirit as a down payment for our belonging to God. It's like this. I send my kids to school and I write Fox on his jacket. And you know what? That's so everybody at school will know this is Fox's jacket and they won't take it home. Well, Fox may still lose his jacket. God is not careless with those who are his possession. God is not careless with those who belong to him. Those who wear his name wear it now and will always wear it, and he will take care of us. This is why we can run to him with our problems. We belong to him. We belong to him. Those who belong to him will never bring God a problem that is too big and too scary for him to handle. Those who belong to him will never do something so heinous that he cannot forgive and make right. You and I belong to God because of Jesus. We have his face. His name is written on our heads. There's a lady by the name of Anne Voskamp. You may have heard of her. She's a New York Times bestseller. She's this brilliant author. She's the mother of six kids. She lives on a farm up near Ontario, Canada, and she describes herself as a mess. She says, I'm a mess. I'm a mom. I live on a farm. My laundry basket is never, ever empty. The reason I love her is because she writes about brokenness in a way that is just stunningly beautiful. So in this most recent book, she describes what her daily routine is, what it means for her to run to God with her problems. As you see, when Ann Voskamp, not so long ago, was a little younger, she used to cut herself. Okay, she was a cutter. She struggled with self-harm, and she has the scars all over her wrists to prove it. So you know what she does now? She writes in this book. She says, now on my nightstand, every day there sits an ink pen. And I grab that ink pen, and I draw a line vertically down my wrist over the scar that's there. That's a reminder of the days when I hated myself so much that I wanted to die. Now I draw that line right over that scar. And then I take that ink pen and I draw a line across the scars that are on my wrist to make the shape of a cross. As a reminder that no matter how big my problems are, the cross is so much bigger. No matter how big my problems are, there is a solution, and there will be final resolution because of the cross of Jesus. It reminds her, she says, that she belongs to God. She's His. She's beloved by Him. Nobody can take that away from her. No problem can disqualify her. Christian, would you believe that this morning? Would you believe that this week? Would you believe that the rest of your life? No matter how big your problems are, you don't need to run away from them. God wants you to desperately run to Him with your problems. He'll take care of you. You're His. Let's pray. Lord God, Your people are awfully quick to forget that You are a safe place and that You long for us to experience Your loving face. And so we suppress our problems, we run from our problems, we ignore our problems. And we don't want to do that anymore, Lord. Lord, would You give us the courage as we look at the cross and see how You've dealt with our ultimate problem in Your Son, Jesus. Would You give us the courage to be able to run to You with everything that we have, to give it to You and ask You help. We pray that You would give us the type of church where it's safe to do that. You'd make us the kind of people who are comfortable with people dealing with their problems, their mess day to day, that You wouldn't make us allergic to the mess in other people's lives, so that we might all run to You together, Lord. How beautiful it would be to behold Your face together, not ashamed, not on the run anymore, but belonging to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.